Well, let us all open the Word of God together to the first Psalm, Psalm 1, and we will consider just the first part of this Psalm together for our meditation this evening. I had initially thought of covering the whole Psalm in this message, but we will only look at the first part of the Psalm. A well-known, probably one of the best known of the Psalms, and especially for those of us who sing the Psalms, indeed this is familiar to us. So Psalm 1, and we'll read the six verses together. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And thus far we read in the Word of God. Spurgeon said, "This psalm may be regarded as the preface psalm, having in it a notification of the contents of the entire book." And we're going to borrow that phrase, the preface psalm, as the title for our message this evening, the preface psalm. Spurgeon goes on to say, "It is the psalmist's desire to teach us the way to blessedness and to warn us of the sure destruction of sinners." So the way to blessedness and the sure destruction of sinners. Thomas Watson, in his comment, says, "As the book of the Canticles, or the Song of Solomon, is called the Song of Songs by a Hebraism, it being the most excellent, so this psalm may not unfitly be entitled the Psalm of Psalms. For it contains in it the very pith and quintessence of Christianity. What Jerome saith on St. Paul's epistles, the same may I say of this psalm. It is short as to the composure, but full of length and strength as to the matter. This psalm carries blessedness in the frontispiece. It begins where we all hope to end. It may be well called a Christian's guide, for it discovers the quicksands where the wicked sink down in perdition, and the firm ground on which the saints tread to glory." And we were in the Antrim grounds of Antrim Castle just this week, as we were in Northern Ireland, and we came across that phrase, didn't we? The frontispiece, and here we have it again. We had it there in regard to the castle, and here we have it in regards to the Psalms. It begins where we all hope to end. The blessed man having perfect blessedness. Just one more quote before we get into the scripture itself. John Trapp said, "The psalmist saith more to the point about true happiness in this short psalm than any one of the philosophers or all of them put together." Listen to this. "They did but beat the bush. God hath here put the bird into our hand." So the way to perfect blessedness or perfect happiness is to follow the instruction of this psalm. This psalm is the psalm of ultimate contrast. It is the psalm of ultimate contrast. In verses 1 to 3, we have the blessedness of the godly, And then in verses 4 to 6, we have the misery of the wicked. As Isaiah could say, "There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." Well, if we were to ask the question this evening, which we will, of whom in particular does this psalm speak of? Well, we would say, absolutely, it speaks ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only truly blessed man. The only truly man that was completely happy, because he was the one that obeyed the principles in this psalm, because these were the principles of his own character. In fact, when the Lord Jesus lived the life recommended or outlined in this psalm, he was doing nothing less than living his true character. He did not need, in a sense, to try. But he just did that which was natural to him. In Luke 24, as he was with the two on the road to Emmaus, he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." And then in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." So when we read the Word of God, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, we must see Christ in the Scriptures. We see it also there in Luke 24, verses 44 and 45. "He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." So the Lord Jesus wanted these disciples in Luke 24 to realize that in reading the Psalms, or indeed singing the Psalms, that we are reading and singing of him. And then the following verse, "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." Or particularly, when it says there, "understand the Scriptures" in Luke 24, 45, the particular point is this, that they might understand or perceive Christ in the Scriptures, as the Lord Jesus condemned the Jews for not doing so. And in John 5:39, we see that those words, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And the next verse, I believe, says, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." But yes, this psalm speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also applies to all. It is a psalm of solemn counsel, as well as a psalm of ultimate contrast. We have solemn counsel in this psalm. The contrast is a contrast brought before our eyes so that we might decide that we are not going to be those who live in the misery of the wicked, but we are going to live in the blessedness and happiness of the righteous. This blessedness of the righteous, one commentator says, is based in a sixfold reality. First of all, it's a blessedness or a happiness that is from God in Christ, with all blessings in all circumstances through time and eternity to the highest degree. In fact, what that commentator outlines is really what Paul says in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ," and the verses following in your own time. So that's by way of introduction. This principle of being happy or blessed, or those who have received the blessings or benediction of our God. So verse 1, we're only going to look at really the first two verses, and then as we close, just make a comment on the third verse. So first of all, verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not. We notice here is the negative. Blessed or happy is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Notice firstly here, the blessing of the blessed man. Luther says in the Hebrew, the word blessed is a plural noun. Literally, it's blessednesses. There are many things that make this man happy. Many things that make this man to be the blessed man. That is, Luther says, all blessednesses are the portion of that man who has not gone away. As though it were said, all things are well with that man who, etc. Why do you hold any dispute, says Luther? Why draw vain conclusions? If a man had found that pearl of great price, to love the law of God and to be separate from the ungodly, all blessednesses belong to that man. But listen to this one last phrase. But if he does not find this jewel, he will seek for all blessednesses, but will never find one. And Luther is so correct there, isn't he? If we have this jewel, if we have this key to happiness, we have them all. That's why the Lord Jesus said, seek the kingdom of God foremost. First, seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you as well. In other words, if we have this one, if we have this key to happiness, we have that which is the basis of all happiness. This psalm, says one commentator, teaches the godly man to beware of the opinions, the life, and the company and association of sinful men. Of course, we have to be careful with that. The Bible does not say we should never spend time with the ungodly. We should never spend time, but we are not to be over-influenced by them. We're not to be ruled by their opinions, by their lifestyle, by their company, and by their association. We are to remain to some degree separate from that. Yes, we are allowed to have relationships with the ungodly, but we are not to be overly influenced by them. But then notice secondly, there's progression in this verse. It's from counsel to standing to sitting. It is inevitable. If we walk in the counsel, it's not walking with them, but walking in their counsel. Notice that. The Word of God is not condemning spending time with the ungodly. It's condemning walking in the counsel of the ungodly. It's going in the way of their life. It's going with their ideas. It's allowing myself to be influenced by their thought process. And if it starts there, there will be inevitably a progression. That is what the Word of God is saying. So we must avoid even the first stage of being influenced by the counsel of the ungodly, to realize that what they say is foolishness, to realize that their ideology and their viewpoint on life and on all the things of morality and so on is influenced by an ungodly mindset, and we are not going to follow their counsels. My mother used to say, I think I mentioned this recently, look after the pennies and the pounds, look after themselves. And that's a good illustration here. If we don't walk and are not influenced by the counsels of the ungodly, well, then we will not be overly influenced in the rest. But then notice thirdly, this is a blessing from a negative. See that? In other words, Blessed is the man who doesn't do this, who doesn't do that, and who doesn't do the other. There's a blessing in not doing something. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Sometimes the Christian life is simply about just not doing something. It's just realizing that this is not the thing to do. In fact, Richard Baker says this: negative precepts are in some cases more absolute and peremptory than affirmatives. For to say that hath walked in the counsel of the ungodly might not be sufficient. For he might walk in the counsel of the ungodly, for he might walk in the counsel of the godly and yet walk in the counsel of the ungodly as well. Not both indeed at once, but both at several times. Where now this negative clears him at all times. Again, it's not about not being in the presence of the ungodly, but it's about not being overly influenced by their counsels. That has to be the biblical view. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus and the disciples were guilty of breaking this principle. The Lord Jesus spent much time with sinners. He was criticized for spending too much time. He eats and drinks with sinners. But the Lord Jesus was never influenced by their counsel. He was never convinced of their viewpoint. He was never convinced to live the life that they lived. And that's what the counsel here is for us. Do not be swayed by the counsel of the ungodly. Do not have the mindset that comes from them. But then fourthly, the difficulty of this. We're surrounded by the world. We're surrounded by the spiritual enemy. And we have the enemy within. This is a very difficult thing to obey, brethren, isn't it? How difficult it is not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. How difficult not to stand in the way of sinners. How difficult not to sit in the seat of the scornful. This is why the Word of God tells us that we are to walk circumspectly, because the dangers are on every side. The Christian literally lives in a minefield. We literally live in a minefield. Therefore, there are few who live this blessed or happy life. Adam Clark notes that the word is emphatic. That man, it's the singular man. That one among a thousand. In other words, there's so few. That man hath perfect blessedness. It is a rare thing to find a man who lives this way. Or a woman indeed, who lives for the accomplishment of the end for which God created him. So the negative, and that which brings, obeying the negative brings the blessings of verse 1. But then in verse 2 we have the positive. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Now, if you're just to compare these two verses, verses 1 and 2, they go hand in hand, don't they? If I'm not the type of person outlined in verse 1, the chances are I will not be the type of person described in verse 2. Again, the Lord Jesus is described as the one who hated wickedness and loved righteousness. So it's the case is clear that both have to be, and both will always be together, because anything less is a form of hypocrisy. Do I delight in the law of the Lord? Do I meditate all the time in His Word? Not necessarily with an open Bible in front of me, but the things of God's Word are always on my mind in that sense that I'm ruled by these things. We have two ideas here in this verse. We have the idea of delight and the idea of meditation. You cannot but help to meditate in those things you delight in. If I do not delight in the Word of God, if I do not meditate in the Word of God, the reason must be is that I do not delight in it. I remember when I was first converted, we would have Bible studies till the early hours of the morning, and we would just want more and more of the Word. And the man who was teaching us at the time, I think we wore him out in a few months, and we'd come for a Bible study at 8 p.m. and we'd still be there at 2 or 3 in the morning, and we'd say, no, keep going. We want to know more of the Word. We want to know more of what the Word of God says. So you cannot but help to meditate in those things that you delight in. If I'm not meditating in the Word of God, it's because to that degree I do not delight in the Word. So firstly, what does it mean, or how does the believer delight in the Word of God? Luther says this: the will, which is here signified, is that delight of heart and that certain pleasure in the law, which does not look at what the law promises, nor at what it threatens, but at this only, that the law itself is holy and just and good. Hence, it is not only a love of the law, but that loving delight in the law, which no prosperity, nor adversity, nor the world, nor the prince of it, can either take away or destroy. For it victoriously bursts its way through poverty, evil report, the cross, death and hell, and in the midst of adversities shines the brightest. Delighting in the Word of God. The psalmist in Psalm 112 puts it this way, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in His commandments. Now, we live in a generation where so many professing Christians tell us, oh, well, we're legalists. Well, here we have a spiritual principle that has not changed. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that greatly delighted greatly in His commandments. When the Lord Jesus said, and we were thinking of this in Temple Patrick on the Lord's Day, when the Lord Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, and we considered that in this church a few weeks ago, the child of God does not see the yoke of Christ as a burden. The child of God does not see union with Christ and submission to His commandments as a burden. We delight in His commandments. We love His law, as the psalmist in another place says, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation both day and night. It says in the same Psalm 112, in verse 6, surely because he delighted greatly in His commandments, surely he shall not be moved forever. When we delight in the commandments of God, there is no moving us. We are on the rock bed foundation of Christ. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed. In other words, he's on that rock bed of the commandments of God, that no matter what happens around him, he's not tossed to and fro by every idea or wind of doctrine. Why? Because it says in verse 7, he trusts in the Lord. His heart is established, verse 8. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. See the great benefit of delighting in the commandments of God. Brethren, this is more than just going to heaven. This is more than just being sure you're saved. This is that relationship with God. No matter what happens around you, does not disturb you because you are in that biblical relationship with your God. See, all of this is talking about the blessings here on earth. Sometimes we can discuss these things. And we wrongly discuss it this way. We say, well, if a man lives a godly life, he's going to heaven. That's not what the Bible is saying here. What the Bible is saying here is live a godly life and you will be established in your life in this world. That's the blessing of living the godly life. Yes, it's possible to live a defeated life. The Bible says it, and go to heaven. We can live in defeat, but still trust in Christ, hold on to Him, and that's all we have. We go to heaven. But in this world, we will never know these blessings unless we truly delight in the law of our God. But then secondly, what is biblical meditation? What is biblical meditation? Negatively, it is not emptying your mind. It's not releasing your mind of all thought processes. It's not putting your mind in a suspended state of animation. It's not that. That's Eastern ideology and mysticism. Positively, it is filling your mind with the words of God. It is contemplating the word. It is dwelling upon the word. It is meditating upon the word of God. And this is what we need. This is what we need in our lives. We need to meditate on the word. Not use the word of God like the devil does, just a tool in debate with one another. That's just a devilish, demonic way of using the word. If that's the only use of the word we have. But if we're meditating on the word, not so that we might go and bash somebody else over the head with a verse of the Bible, but so that we might delight in the word. Unless you're doing that, you will never be established. You'll constantly be a shifting shadow in this world. Joseph Carroll says, in the plainest text, there is a world of holiness and spirituality. Just in the simplest text, there's a world of holiness and spirituality. And if we in prayer and dependence upon God did sit down and study it, we should behold much more than appears to us. It's a bit like when you walk out into the night sky. We were hoping to do it, weren't we, when we were staying with Sam and Anna. And you go out in the night sky, if it's a clear sky and the clouds are not there, you just look up in the sky, and then every moment you're seeing more and more stars. That's the way the Word of God is. The more I look into it and the more I meditate upon it, the more appears to me in it. It's not that it wasn't there before, but I start to see it more clearly. I start to appreciate it more clearly. Carroll goes on to say this. It may be at once reading or looking, we see little or nothing. As Elijah's servant went once and saw nothing, therefore he was commanded to look seven times. What now, says the prophet? I see a cloud rising like a man's hand, and by and by the whole surface of the heavens were covered with clouds. So you may look lightly upon a scripture and see nothing. Meditate often upon it, and there you shall see a light like the light of the sun. What a wonderful illustration of our point. Meditate on the word. Spurgeon said at one point that he would rather bathe in a few verses than to dip his fingers in a number of chapters. So we bathe in the Word of God. We meditate in the Word of God. We reflect on the Word of God. We read commentaries on verses to help us to think more about the Word of God, what the Word of God is saying. And as we do that, we learn to delight more and more as we meditate in the Word. As we quoted already, Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through thy commandments, hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." Watson, Thomas Watson, says this: "Meditation doth discriminate and characterize a man. By this he may make the measure of his heart. Whether it be good or bad, let me allude to that. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Proverbs 23:7. "As the meditation is, such is the man." Meditation is the touchstone of a Christian. It shows what metal he is made of. It is a spiritual index. The index shows what is in the book. So meditation shows what is in the heart. What do you meditate on? What do you think on? Are you this man described that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful, but your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law do you meditate day and night? Now, brethren, there are many benefits, many helps, and many hindrances to this. Godly counsel, encouragement of other believers, the helps of good books, but many hindrances. Your sin will hinder this in your life. Your love of folly, your love of foolishness, your love of the world, your love of sin, this will destroy your meditative powers. As someone once said, sin will keep us from the Word, and the Word will keep us from sin. And then finally in verse 3, the consequence of what verses 1 and 2 says. "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water." Beautiful picture. A tree that will never lack its necessary moisture. A tree that's not in danger of drying up. A tree that is constantly fed by the nutrition of the riverbed and the water. Is this descriptive of your heart? Or are so often you like the one in the desert who is drying up? Notice what David said, that he hungered and thirsted for God even in the dry and parched land. So in a dry and parched land, he was like this tree planted by the rivers of water. But then secondly in the verse, it says that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Just as he's always receiving the nutrients and the blessings and the nourishment of the earth and the water. And living waters, by the way. It's rivers of water. It's not dead, stagnant water. It's rivers of water. The Bible is often described as rivers of water. The Bible is not a dead book. It's not coming to a stagnant pool where we are disappointed and where we might be poisoned. But then secondly, as we said, just as this blessed man is like this tree that is fed and constantly being fed, this tree also feeds others, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. Notice the fruit here comes before the leaf. I think there's too many Christians, and all they have is leaves. The Pharisees probably had the appearance of life, but they didn't have fruit. He bringeth forth his fruit in his season. You can have a leaf, but do you have fruit? You can have the appearance of being a tree, and this is the point here. But his leaf will not wither. In other words, it's not something temporary. The religious hypocrite is a temporary believer. It says in John's Gospel that many believed in him, but the Lord Jesus did not commit himself to any, for he knew what was in a man. But his leaf shall not wither. This is not temporary belief. This is not temporary faith. He's fed constantly. He's feeding. And he's not temporary. And then lastly, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. His works. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Adam Clark says this, in such a case, expectation is never disappointed. Fruit is expected. Fruit is born. And it comes also in the time in which it should come. That's the challenge for all of us. Now, brethren, as we close here, this is not for us to look at one another. This is for us to look into our own soul and to challenge ourselves with these things. Am I the man? Am I the woman that is described? Am I overly influenced by the world? Do I delight and meditate in the Word of God? And am I this man described, this tree, giving its fruit, not withering, and whatsoever I do shall prosper? May God bless his word to our souls. Amen.